Oh, good morning, everybody. Hi, Isabel. Good to see you. Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? It's so bright and early. It's 9:01 a.m. on June 26th. And if you're not in the right room, we're going to talk about hospitality today. So if you're not in the right room, I will not be offended if you have to go to someone else's session. Absolutely not. So this is just a reminder that we're about to get started. And any time that you have to leave afterward, that's okay. So because it's going to be pretty casual. What we'll do is spend a lot of time talking about hospitality, obviously, today. And our focus will be on effectively who Christ is. But a little bit about me. So my name is Michael Wirtz, and I serve here at the church. And I get to be involved in conferences and events on Monday through Friday, sometimes Monday through Sunday. Because sometimes that's just the way that it happens. And what I get to do is I get to experience a lot of gifted people showing hospitality, and then I get to learn from them, which is really sweet and really fun. I mean, it ranges from Shepherd's Conference to VBS, because we have Isabel and Tim here who are deeply involved. And I mean, I see so many familiar faces, even... I'm so sorry. Lizette. Yeah, sorry, Lizette. I just had a moment where I forgot your name, but I see you almost every morning as she welcomes new visitors to our church. And that happens. Unfortunately, it happens to me quite a bit. But that's what we talk about. We're going to talk about hospitality and how we can learn from Christ effectively to live a hospitable life. And something that, as we study it, you'll notice, at least it impacted me as I studied, because this was the first time I actually sat down and focused really so much time and attention on it. I'd experienced a lot of hospitality, but I hadn't spent time focusing in on it. And so I'm going to invite you along in that journey as we learn. But some aspects of this study, it's very ordinary Christian life. It's very much living what it means to be a Christian in front of and beside other believers. And then, of course, there's also this other aspect where it's actually quite extraordinary, because it's the work of God working in your life and you submitting to that work and then living it out in front of others. And then the vibrancy and the organic life on life that happens as a result of our study today, hospitality, is just incredible. And it's extraordinary, actually, because it's God's work and doing its work. And that's really exciting. And with that, we get to study our favorite topic, too, because what I want to present to you today is that Jesus is the best example of hospitality. And we get to study him. I mean, I think all our hands will go up as a means by which he's our favorite person to study and our favorite person to learn from. And so that's what we get to do today. He's not only our Savior, Lord, and Advocate, but he's also that particular and acute example of what we're studying today. And also what we're, as I started preparing, I went to our favorite source of truth, Google. I Googled, and this is what they came up with their best definition. And so you see it in front of your screen. Oh, by the way, if I go back to here, if you need the notes, I'll put that slide up at the end as well so you can download it. But if you need your notes, it's right here in that QR code so that you can download it. And it might be helpful, because we'll go through a lot of, we'll have some key anchor texts that we study on, like Romans 12, and then we'll go to all parts of the Bible as we connect some of those dots. But if you want to follow along on your phone, your iPad, or download it later, it's there for you. But that'll be our approach today, and hopefully it's beneficial for as much as it was for you as it was for me. But going back to, I'm sorry if I did it too soon. Some people are still scanning. It's all digital today. I didn't make any hard copies. Yeah, because that's where we live. Our posture is basically like this a lot of times. And then hopefully we'll be mindful of our posture being outward too. All right, so today's version of hospitality It is that friendly, generous reception, treatment of guests or strangers. That's a lot of times what comes into our mind when we think about hospitality. It's that outward person that you don't know yet, or people that you're inviting to your home. They're not part of your immediate family. And then there's also this broader commercial context too, where it's the hospitality industry. And it's like a $6 trillion industry, according to Google. And so obviously there's a lot of things that happen around hospitality and a lot of opinion about hospitality. And that's where it's really good for us to spend our time just on Scripture. Because guess what? God cares a lot about hospitality too. And he doesn't, as we know about all the things about how God presents that truth, he doesn't just care about our external representation of what hospitality looks like. He takes it straight to the heart. He takes it straight to the heart. And we'll see that because Jesus shows that. And as we dive into our Just do a quick overview of hospitality. In Romans 12:13, you probably already remember this verse. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show our word, hospitality. And in its literal sense, as you break down this word, it just means love for strangers. Just love for strangers in your land, the people that you come into contact with, and people that you don't know. But as we'll see and as we'll study, it may have much more ramifications because of the way that Scripture actually talks about it. So Romans 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality, because sometimes we may not want to. And so there's a reminder from the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is the Apostle Paul, translating Luke, translating Paul, but we'll talk about that. We don't have to talk about that here. Do not neglect to show hospitality, because sometimes that's our... Sometimes it's not convenient to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And immediately you're probably thinking about the two cases in the Old Testament where two men were encountered by strangers and they showed really sweet hospitality and they turned out to be angels. And that's none other than Abraham and his nephew Lot. And we won't be able to talk about what that means for us today, because I want to focus in on hospitality. But there is a very clear example to those New Testament believers alongside Romans 12 to show that that command is still true for us today. We are in that New Testament saint environment, and that command is there for us so that we also don't neglect it. And First Peter... when he talks about hospitality, he brings it into the realm of not just strangers, as we saw in the other as we saw in Hebrews, but also to one another. So the person next to you is an opportunity for you to show hospitality. That's right, Josh. Yeah, there's that pat. I like it. Yeah. So, sorry, Josh. I had to call you out. Yeah. So that's where it's a command to not neglect to show hospitality to one another. And as in Romans 12, as you study Romans 12, we'll even see that it comes directly out of our command to live as living sacrifices. And it's our everyday life where we get to show hospitality, not just to the stranger, and hello, my name is, to the person that you may have lived life with, and you get to show that. And one more as an example, in the New Testament particularly, it becomes even a really important character focus. So much so that they evaluated elders and deacons, and then also in 1 Timothy, widows who were going to garner support from the church. They were looking for character, the character qualification of hospitality, excuse me, as a means by which they would evaluate them. And so it became a really key and focused opportunity to evaluate people. And so it wasn't just to strangers per se. It was to strangers and to neighbors and to individuals that you already know. And it became part of the rubric in which we were to evaluate others. So that's where the invitation is for us to strive for it, because it's character driven. And it's coming and flowing out of the heart of the person. And that's exactly what the point is for this slide. Because at the end of the day, our whole life can be characterized or ought to be characterized by what Jesus said are the two greatest commandments. And what are they? the love for God, and the love of your neighbor as yourself. And those are those two commandments that really actually, they bring about this the heart of hospitality. And Jesus says basically, I want to read his words. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Like there's nothing outside of that realm that you can think of that doesn't submit to that reality. Like you're to love God with your whole being, because that's the greatest commandment. And God evaluates our life in that regard. And we know as New Testament believers that we can't do that outside of Christ. He's the one that transforms our heart so that we're actually enabled to love that way, to love that way. And then the second one, which is always like this beautiful, practical, horizontal reality, to love your neighbor as yourself. Which sometimes seems like the hardest thing to do. But at the same time, it is so utterly important that we get to focus on it and study it and then grow in our effort to do so. And Jesus even says, on these two commandments depend, like, comprehensive, all the laws and the prophets. And then in 1 John 4, John writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. And so it becomes that really key and poignant reminder that that ingredient of love is utterly important. And so this is, when it comes down to it, if you're thinking of a word or a sentence, hospitality, when it comes down to it, is a love for your neighbor, a love for the people around you that God puts into your life, that you get to show hospitality. Now, this wasn't just a New Testament idea. It was also an Old Testament idea. And again, here I'm just showing the biblical representation of hospitality. And then we'll start talking about the attitudes. But in Leviticus 19, it says this, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. What does that sound like? It sounds exactly like the second greatest commandment that Jesus was summarizing in the law. So in the whole Old and New Testament, you can't divide it into old and new and seeing it. It's a focus on the new. It's both old and new because, number one, we know it's the same God who wrote this book and superintended all that truth. And it's his heart is on display. His heart is on display to show this hospitality in an outward focus that you love these people beside you as you love yourself. And then Jesus becomes that primary and really the ultimate focus of our hospitality. So he is the example for this genuine, this heart-rooted, this God-pleasing, vibrant hospitality. And so it's not just an industry, and it's not just walking people home, which is part of it that's really sweet, but it is a sweet opportunity to live out Jesus' example in your everyday life. And he's the one person that fulfills the old and shows us in the new who and how we are to live, and he's our example. So the way that we're going to approach it today is I came up with 11 attitudes that showcase hospitality in all of Scripture. 11. And then I kind of like grouped them into three aspects or three identities of Jesus, if you will, to just kind of like help us guide us all the way through. Now, one caveat quick. Some of these, like let's look at considerate/team player. It falls apart because Jesus is not really a team player because he doesn't have to be. He's the king of the universe. We're the ones that are beholden to him. And then the team player is our attitude towards each other, not necessarily Jesus. Even though he displays how we are to treat one another, it's that attitude is his effect on us in how we treat each other. So I don't want to get that misconstrued because I'm not saying that Jesus is yay, team player. Like, that's not the intent. The intent is how he affects us and how his example affects us to showcase the attitude. And there's others there too. And we'll talk about that as we go. But that's our approach. So we're going to look at these three groups of attitudes that showcase this heart of hospitality that Jesus, that we can learn from Jesus. And we'll be here. We'll fly all the way through. And I'll time us so that we don't spend too much time here, because I know we have a lot of other things going on Sunday morning. But that's our approach and that's our attitude. All right, so Romans 12. If you want to turn there, because that's like the key launch point for our time here this morning. And just as another quick point to remind you, we won't be able to go verse by verse today, because like this is more of a topical study than it is an expositional topic, expositional sermon, because we'll spend time in Romans 12, but we'll be bouncing around, so I won't be able to treat like Pastor Riccardi does on Sunday nights when he takes us through the book of Philippians. It just won't be like that. Or Colossians, yes, that's right. I get those confused. So where we take it verse by verse, and those are sweet and devotional and practical and deepening sermons. But today we're going to be focusing on the term hospitality, and then we're going to look at those attitudes, and they'll take us everywhere. But we will spend time in Romans 12. And let's go ahead and read that. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as you know, if you study the book of Romans, this is a pivot there that Paul brings about, because he's spoken so much about the sweet and incredible salvation that God has brought about in Jesus Christ, and the effect as well. Like, he's talked about our condemnation, our justification, our sanctification, and then even goes into like how God stays true to his promises, even though it seems like he's not true to his promises with Israel. And then now he pivots, and then he summarizes as by the mercies of God, because that's what it is. God is merciful, and he's merciful in a way that he showcases himself, and because he's wrote this whole story, this whole history, if you will, that is his story of how he's going to save generations and you and I, how he's going to save us, and that's his mercy on display. And his expectation and his focus is to bring about this reality that you are now, because of his mercies, a living example. You're a living sacrifice, if you will. You're not like an Old Testament sacrifice where they had to kill and they needed the blood to cover the people in for a momentary time as they look forward to Christ's sacrifice. You're now this living sacrifice that give of yourself, and it's holy and acceptable. And that's your worship. So that's where hospitality comes from, this groundwork of living sacrifice, giving of yourself to God in worship, and he sees that offering as acceptable, and it's a sweet aroma of accepting. And then there's a warning there in verse 2 where it's, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so like that's where obviously it involves studying scripture. It involves focusing on topics and sermons and devotionals and conversations about making sure that our mind is not corrupted or influenced by the wrong half-truths or falsehoods, but to be renewed by scripture so that we can be the truest form of a living sacrifice possible this side of heaven. And it's not a stretch of the imagination. I know I look in the mirror too, where I'm a broken vessel in that regard, because I'm not perfect in that journey, because that's why God still has us here to learn and to grow. And so this renewal of our mind is a constant effort. Even though we're truly saved by Christ and we are living sacrifice and our attitude is there to live that out, that renewal needs to be sought constantly. And that's where this command is coming from, that we seek to renew our mind. And so by testing and discern what is the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect. And that's the, right there is the fuel by which you live out your Christian life. And it doesn't stop at just reading your Bible in the morning, which is an incredible goal and pursuit. Don't get me wrong. But we have the rest of the day and the rest of the week to also live it out as we interact with our neighbor. But that's the groundwork by which we do all that, is that renewal. But it doesn't stop there. Immediately, as we go into after this renewal, there's this concern that Paul has that the flow will be directly to other people, the people in your life that you've been affected. And the way that Paul summarizes it is like these gifts of grace that have been given, that have been enabled in you so that you can now live it out amongst each other, which is so cool because we couldn't do it in and of ourselves. And if I tried, I would fail. And sometimes I do, and I learned that lesson over and over again. But all that to say is the way that Paul set it out and the way that he was concerned is the way we pursue to show hospitality, the way we pursue to show all these other gifts that God is working within you is in the foundation and the groundwork of his word and of his study and of the Spirit, and that's what the Spirit brings about. And immediately Paul takes it right where we live on Monday morning, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And that's where it's all a God thing, where we pursue him, we pursue to be renewed, and then he's the one that brings it about, and that sobers us. And then from there, how we interact and how we work and how we cultivate the attitudes that Christ represents for us so that we are that God-pleasing aroma of hospitality and all these other pursuits, that we do it in the strength that God supplies. We do it in the strength that God, because he's the one that is directly involved in that, which is so cool. And the way that it looks like is an organic, you can't really read a book on this, even though books are helpful, because it's this organic, and you can think of a time, sorry, I keep interrupting myself. You can think of a time where you were impacted by an individual who the Lord put in your path. And especially when we reflect back, because sometimes our 2020 vision is awesome, but our current and present vision is clouded at best or broken. But when we reflect back, we can think of God's hand in the people that he brought into our life to bring us to the point of either saving grace or even ongoing and continuous grace because of their impact. I can think of so many people that God has brought into my life to help me and to bring me along. And that's the fruit that Paul is talking about, the picture that Paul is building. And sometimes we forget, or we lose the poignant reminder of what it means for us to function as the body of Christ. But in reality, that's the picture that Paul is striving for here. It's like it's one part of the body helping the other part of the body, not in competition, but in bringing it about so that that picture is a clear representation of who Christ is. And not one part being more important than the other, but everybody working together with a sober judgment, a heart renewed, so that we're not corrupted by the world, connecting all the way back to what? Pursuing to be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to God. And that's exactly what verse 5 is all about. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And it's so cool. It's so cool. Okay, so that's the groundwork, if you will. Now let's look at Jesus as friend. And Jesus earned a particular title in this reality. Jesus actually earned the title that he was going to be a friend of sinners. And you know the reason why is because he didn't come to rescue people who thought they were well. He came to rescue people who knew they were sick, who were sinners. We're sinners like you and I. And he's the one that sought them out. And so the way that the religious leaders of the time thought of him is they gave him a title that actually displayed what he was trying to do. He was a friend of sinners. And he was a friend of sinners from the beginning of time. If they would have studied their Torah, they would have known how concerned Jesus was for these sinners and this downtrodden. Because he came to rescue them. Because that was not a mystery for the Old Testament saint either. All that to say, Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And the way that he summarized his whole ministry was, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The people who think they're found don't need to be found. He came to seek and save the lost. And so he was that friend of sinners. And I immediately think of this song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs to Bear." Because there's so much in that truth that he is Savior, he is Lord, he is Advocate, but he is friend. He's older brother, he is friend. And what that means for us as we think about it is that those are the attributes there behind, it's behind you, but you also see it in front. Sorry about that. But yes, in front of you. Friend, he's compassionate, he's nurturing, he's accommodating, and he's gentle or he's sweet. And so that's where Jesus as compassionate is a really key reminder for us. And Paul, when he's writing Colossians, makes it a point for us to not just think about compassion as something that you want to pursue or something that is this list that you might put on your mirror, and it's a nice thing to be compassionate to the person who's less fortunate. Like, he's actually putting it on a list where you're called to wear this attribute, to wear this attitude. And that's where he says in Colossians 3:12, "Put on then as God's chosen holy ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive." So you also must forgive. And this is just a display and a heart attitude of your concern of another's misfortune. You're not going to laud it over them. You're not going to ignore it, but you're going to see it and understand it and have compassion. Have a warming of your heart and attitude towards them to see how you can come alongside. And in Micah, in the Old Testament, it says it a little bit different, but it is the same idea. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness." It's that same idea. The compassion is to love kindness, and particularly in Colossians, is to show it to the one who is less fortunate than you. You'll be on the lookout for that. You'll be on the lookout for that. And it can be as simple as you've been here at Grace, say, 1, 5, 20, 60 years, and the less fortunate is not necessarily a socioeconomic thing. It's just a person who may not know the people that you know, and you get to introduce them. Like, and so you'll have compassion because nobody wants to be alone. Because I remember coming to Grace for my very first time. It was August, I believe 15. I'll have to check where the Sunday fell. And I pull up to that Roscoe Light, and it's like 8:15 a.m. By then, at that time, services were 8:30. And I come up, and I'm like, the whole intersection is flooded with people. You've seen it. It's flooded with people. And in a moment, it struck me. I'm like, there's more people in this crosswalk than in my church back home. Because I came from a large church in South Dakota, but nothing like this. It was incredible. So I come here, and I come even on a Wow Sunday. And if you've experienced that, I go to Crossroads. The gym is overflowing with college students. I mean, there's me just from, I'm a new seminary student at that time. I don't know anybody. And I come into this room of, like, there must have been 900 people in there. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. Wow. But I don't know anybody. But what was cool by God's kindness, there was a sister who was involved in Crossroads. And for some reason, she made it a point to me and my friend, we were roommates, both seminary students, she made it a point to just to introduce us to everybody that she knew. We would literally jump from group to group, and she would just say, hello, hey guys, just so that you know, I want to connect you with, he's a new guy. And there's a ton of new guys. And for some reason, she was being kind to me, and she was just like, and to my friend, he's new, just say hello. And I met so many people. I don't remember most of them, but it was that it's true, because you're not like me at all. Like, I have to know I have to ask for your name at least 5 to 7 times, because it's not an excuse. And I'm so sorry when I do that to you, but sometimes it doesn't stick. But you don't remember, but it's that initial connection that was so meaningful, because there were one or two people that we still connect with today. Because you don't know how the Lord is going to work. But she took it upon herself to do that. And immediately, for me and my experience, the church became so small. Meaning, I knew actual people in this group of 1,000. It felt like 1,000,000 back from where I'm from. Like, the whole state was here, basically, yeah. But it became personal. The church became so personal because she had compassion on this lost kid from South Dakota. At least that's how I felt. It's as simple as that, where she took that compassion and she loved to show that kindness. And then I had no idea that's what I needed, but the Lord was working in her to help me. And Jesus, when we look at his example in Mark 9, it says this about him. He had just been doing all kinds of ministry, and his crowd was growing. It seemed like exponential, so much so that all the leaders were actually getting really concerned. He had so much clout, social clout. His clout was growing because he had all the magic. It seemed like magic, but it was actually, it was miracles from God. And what did he do? Like, he didn't lose sight of his main mission. He had compassion for the ones he was impacting. The leaders were actually starting to go against him and trying to destroy him. But that didn't negate Jesus. He didn't lose sight of his North Star. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because guess what? That's been his MO since before the foundation of the world. Because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd, he never forgot who they were. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. So Jesus, even though this, the numbers were growing for him and things were just spreading. And you look in Matthew 9, he's doing all kinds of miracles, and miracles that tantalized the crowd. And a lot of people just followed him for that. He still had compassion for them. He still knew who they were. He still saw them as the ones who were harassed and helpless, like the sheep without a shepherd. And we know the villains of the story. We know it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are ready to destroy him. But Jesus took it the moment to actually focus in on, and that's where his heart is on display. His heart is on display. And so as a quick reminder there, and you can spend so much time, and you can probably think of other passages in Scripture where the compassion of God is just how he treated Israel all the way through the Old Testament. And there's so many times when his heart bleeds for the sinner, for the downtrodden. It's an actual, you can pull that as a whole theme, because the way that God works is to care for the downtrodden. It's like a theme in all of Scripture, but we don't have time to get into that. But remember as you interact, that remember that God is perfect, but the servants that you encounter, or the people that you encounter, are not. They're all on a spectrum of sanctification. So if there's problems or issues, don't complain. Have the sympathy. And if the problem arises, you can always go to your pastor or leader and help you address the concern. And because sometimes that's what happens. To show compassion sometimes is, it can get messy. It can be painful. And so that's where you can start the conversation with others to seek that help. And that's where life in the body takes place. So seek to show hospitality. Oh, I'm sorry. Seek to be compassionate in your hospitality. Another aspect is that we are nurturing in our hospitality. So we get to share ourselves. We get to be that living sacrifice. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7 hints at this as well. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother seeking care for her own children. And if you've ever seen a newborn or a young baby, the one thing they long for is, well, it's three things. It's a clean diaper, some milk from their mommy, and sleep. And they will go to all the lengths that they can to make sure that they have that. And because they need to be nurtured and nourished. They need that. And obviously this picture of motherhood there is that's like becomes her drive to fulfill that. And because it's a direct need that they are helpless. So all that like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionate and desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, which is so important and it's so life-altering, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. So Paul is not here sacrificing the gospel for something that is even more important. He's not, because the gospel is of utmost importance. And he fought tooth and nail to keep the gospel clear. But his concern was right there along himself, to offer himself up so that he could be that living sacrifice and ready to share them and share himself to nurture them. And that picture is so cool of his mommy taking care of a baby that he pulls out. Because God gives us these pictures to teach us. And that's what it means to nurture. So that's how we care for the people that we encounter, to nurture them in a Christ-like manner. And not only nurturing, what we seek to do is also be accommodating. And what I mean by that is that you seek what's best for the individual and from where they're at to build them up. So like you're accommodating to where they're at, because it might just be because you're aware of where the person is, God has already brought you that situation and has grown you. And so from there, it's an accommodating aspect where you almost lower yourself to help them and to build them up. And here's what Romans 15 says, the way that Romans 15 says it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, which is easy to do. Let each of us please his neighbor for our own good, so that we feel good about ourselves. No, for his good, for her good, for their good, to build him up. So the concern there is to bring the person along so that they are built up. Not so that I can feel good that I was able to get that point in and now the rest is up to God. And that's true. That's good. But what's lacking there is my concern, potentially my concern for the individual. And so the reminder there is to be really careful in how we serve. We serve anyone, anywhere, at any time, for the sake of their benefit. Now, as we know, I think I was just talking about this with another brother. Like, it's incredible as we think about basically spilling ourselves in this way for the sake of our brother or our sister or the person in front of us. Inevitably, the joy that returns, it's not the same level of joy. It's abounding levels of joy, because we become self-forgetful. And I jump ahead, sorry, because that's another attitude. But all that to say, it's like this abounding joy that the Lord supplies, because our focus was not on what we may get out of the situation, but how the other person is built up. And that becomes this sweet aroma, like honey or salt, and it's represented in your word. So like, you're careful with how you say what you say. There's all kinds of truths in Scripture, but the way we say it is just as important, and how we say it is just as important as what we say. Because, I mean, you've seen the picture where words are only 10% of how we communicate, and the rest is body language. You've seen the diagrams. You've probably taken a psychology class where I pointed that out, and there's some elements of truth there, where we communicate, and I see that in my little three-year-old. She's really cute, and she has me wrapped around her little finger, but it's so easy to see that she's just pleasing mommy and daddy for the sake of pleasing mommy and daddy, because her little heart is on display in just how she wrinkles her nose. It's kind of incredible because she doesn't know this yet. And that's where our parents come in. We get to train her and teach her and help her over the years. But all that to say, the words that we say matter just as much. And they become a reflection of our heart, yes. But it's how we say them too that are great, that are gracious and sweet. Proverbs 16 says this: gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. And Colossians 4 says this: let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The truth behind of what you're saying never changes. It actually doesn't even come from you. You've renewed your mind according to the word, and you've sharpened your mind so that you can understand it so clearly. But when you go talk to your neighbor, your friend, a person that's struggling, the way in which you see it as you see the person, the truth doesn't change, but how you say it to help them has changed. So the truth never changes. That's not what I'm saying. But it's how you say it. The manner in which you speak changes. Because sometimes a stern word is just so helpful. I can think of times when a person was stern to me. It was so helpful because it got my attention. That was good. And the relationship was there to help me. And then sometimes a brother coming alongside and saying, think about this as you go about, because you have to be mindful of not being concerned in this way or that way or seeking wisdom and that sort of thing. So like coming alongside, it's a different way to talk about it. And sometimes it's just the Holy Spirit working as you're studying scripture, and you get that sense of how you ought to live and how you ought to change, because there's all these different manners in which truth is communicated, but the truth stays the same. And it's like honey or salt for the individual, because it enhances the truth that's behind it. And 1 Peter 2 says this: honor everybody, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And that's just that reminder that it's all encompassing of who you're trying to be. Okay, so Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so it's a parallel passage to what we were talking about in Colossians. And it sounds like it's on repeat, but that's where those attitudes, they do blend. There's something similar about being sweet and being compassionate, being kind and being compassionate. And it's all rooted in the idea that we can't forget that, well, when it's difficult to interact in that way, that it's not about flesh and blood, that we're not interacting with flesh. And the difficulty doesn't come often from the person, because it's not in flesh and blood, it's a spiritual reality. And because we're creating God's image that have been marred by sin, and it's that sin that makes it difficult. And so that's the reality of it. And that's where any encounter that we have is effectively a divine appointment, because it's not an accident where we get to be sweet and kind to others. And so that's where I have that on the board for you. But we've already chatted about it, so we're going to skip ahead. And if you need to see it, it'll be on the download. The next part, so now we spoke about Jesus being a friend, and we talked about him being compassionate, nurturing, accommodating, and sweet. And those involve being understanding, sympathetic, kind-hearted, merciful, nurturing, caring, supportive, fostering, protective, accommodating, obliging, flexible in how you communicate that truth. Even cooperative, to hear and to listen and to understand where the person is coming from and seeing what's the most helpful. And then from there, being gentle, endearing, and pleasant, because we don't want our attitude to become a stumbling block. And from there, we also see Jesus not only as a friend, but also as a servant. And with that, we're going to see Jesus as us being generous, us being selfless, us being considerate slash team player and respectful. And as we start our study there, Jesus said this himself, and this is coming up in our study in Sunday mornings, actually, because we're in the book of Mark, and that's one of our next passages. So we'll be able to dig deeper there and grow our understanding. But Jesus said this about himself: for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was that divine servant, planned by God before the foundations of the world, and seeing it lived out in the Gospels. And now we get to reflect back on him as the ultimate servant that we get to model ourselves. And then from there, Jesus shows this as well. Like, we are called to be generous. And I'm not just speaking about, a lot of times when we think of generous, we think of how we give, and it's just money. But it's actually really broadly, it's of yourself. It's your time. It's your energy. It's your attention, even. In our day and age, quite effectively, attention is the scarcest commodity that we can offer someone, because there's so many things that vie for our attention. A lot of times, it's our posture. It's like we're looking down on a phone. We don't see the people in front of us. And so it's really thinking generously of what you have. And it's all the things you have. It's your energy. It's everything. It's everything about you. It's you as a living sacrifice. It's being ready and helpful at all times that you are enabled to do so when you encounter others. And think back directly to this whole life picture that Paul gave us in Romans 12. We don't have time to go back there because we're going to keep moving. But think about that. That's a direct connection there. It's this living sacrifice that's daily in pursuit of giving of yourself and doing so generously. And then from there, I want to spend a little bit of time on this one. Being selfless or self-forgetful. And I'm actually going to turn there in my Bible. So if you want to do that too, in Philippians, because it's such a key example of what we're called to be, and then also who the servant is that we're emulating. And so that connection there is right there. It's right there. So Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, as you're turning there, Philippians 2, 1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that harkens back to, it's in summary, harkens back to all the aspects of Romans 12. Well, it's the same writer, but it's also the same truth. He's talking about this body life, this unified body life that is happening. And then the threat there that affects that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The reality is that a lot of times the most dangerous things about body life is not the threats outside the body. It's the person looking in the mirror from within. It's the individual cells in the body that cause the cancer, right? It's me, myself, and I. I can actually, in the way that I don't forget about myself, I can affect the body life way more than outside threats. Sometimes outside threats actually bring the body together. But internally, if it's an internal, it divides. And then it metastasizes and it grows, right? So that's the part here. That's why it's so important in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But what? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And that's where, frankly, that's where I live. I have to remind myself of that reality all the time. Because the temptation is it's the easiest thing to do is to just love what you love and do what you do. And but we're called to have this humility, and that what that looks like is counting others more significant than yourselves. And then he goes on. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, like what I was just saying, that is like that daily struggle, right? But also to the interest of others, the people around you. And then have this, here's where the example comes in, and the connection. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the effect there is God is already at work in you, and he's already planted Christ in you, in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, so that you're enabled to be this pleasing aroma and self-sacrifice and living sacrifice, borrowing words from Romans 12, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Then he goes into what it looked like for Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, it didn't change, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but then he emptied himself, like it was this self, almost self-forgetfulness. And that's not necessarily applied to Jesus, because he knew who he was. And because you can, as you study his life, he would, when the demons, I was in my reading this yesterday, when the demons call him out for who he is, he actually silenced them. Because he knew who he was, he just wasn't ready for that truth to be put on display. So he silences the demons. So it's self-forgetful, but he remembered who he was. This applies to us. By taking on the form of a servant, that's what he chose, because in Mark we saw that, like he came to be the servant, not to be served. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he just trusted himself to God's plan and his purposes, the purposes that were brought about before the foundations of the world. And what did God do? God multiplied and worked out that plan and exponentially grew Jesus from the point of servant of everyone on earth to being the king of the universe. Now, don't get me wrong, there's only one king of the universe. So the measure in which God works for Jesus, we're not talking about the measure, but it's the way in God works, is that he exalted him. He lifted up Jesus to a point that Jesus, like for us, like we can't even fathom it because of how God works, because the joy is insurmountable. If we forget of ourselves, and it comes down to one word, and there's so much in that one word. It's expectations. In any situation I can think of, when it becomes difficult for me to live out and display that attitude, it's because as I dig, after the Holy Spirit does his work, as I dig, there's these expectations that are underneath the disappointment, underneath the response that's not godly, underneath the lack of kindness or abruptness. There's these expectations that are part of that groundwork that I cultivated, but I hadn't discovered yet, or may need to discover further so that the Lord's grace can be supplied to that moment. But there's these expectations that I have about a situation or a person or a thing that gets out of hand. And then it becomes really difficult to be self-forgetful, But the journey towards that is the Lord's kindness puts it on display, where if we pursue that, God is faithful to bring us through that. And then we reflect back and the joy is abounding like we never imagined. And so that's the invitation here, where we know that we have expectations. We know what we're looking for, and sometimes to the detriment of the outcome, meaning the ends justifies the means. But the reminder there is, look to Christ. He was the servant. He had every right to have expectations, but did he? He had every right to expect the scribes and the Pharisees to say, you know what? I read that in the Bible. You are that man. You are the fulfillment to that. He had every expectation for that, but did he? No. He kept submitting himself to the Father's plan and entrusted himself. And in that sense, he was the servant of servants, with with no expectation for the people he was trying to serve. And God took care of him. God really did. And raised him from the dead. And that's where our faith, what our faith is based upon. So from there, we're called to live in harmony. Live in harmony. And that highlights being considerate of the other person. So this is often in our minds when we think about living life on life. Bless those in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And that's the point there. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So you're always considerate with the person and what they're going through. Because you might, in the way that the Lord works, in the journey that he has designed for you for today, let's say, it might be a really sweet moment for you where he has worked and your heart is happy and overflowing. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Rejoice, because today's the day that the Lord has made. It is absolutely true, right? So God has given you this moment to rejoice. But when you encounter someone that to them it may be the deepest valley, it's often not very well suited to sing out in praise, today is the day that the Lord has made, so that you understand your joy and you embrace it. But for the sake of the other person, you are ready to weep with those who weep because you love them. That's where the heart of compassion, the heart of love is on display. You'll even forego your need to celebrate, which is from God. It's a good thing. But at the same time, you're willing to weep with them because that's what they need, because they're going through this time and concern. So you're actively reading people based upon where they're at to see how you can help them and serve based upon that intention. Think about that. Like, those are two opposite ends. And so you're giving of yourself by letting go of your opportunity to celebrate so that you can weep with them. And that doesn't happen by accident. That is a spirit thing. And the flip side is also true. When you're going through the hardest moments of your time, and for some reason you hear of your friend and the Lord has poured blessing on them for this day, the reminder there is also the opposite too, so that you're not distracted by what's your burden, but you're able to rejoice because you love them and you're happy for them. And so, like, that's where it could be that God gave you that news so that you'd be lifted up and reminded of his goodness and his care in the moments of darkness and despair. So that's where it's the Lord working together to bring about exactly what he wants, is this picture of his grace on display in the life of the body, working itself out so that it's harmonious and versus haughty. It's considerate, not forgetful of others. We spoke about this in another context, but here it's also this idea of respectful. Like, the person who's a servant is respectful of everybody around him. And it's similar to considerate, so they dovetail there again, but it's unique and it's a good focus. And that's where it's honor everybody. You're bringing honor to everyone because they're important. They're compatriots beside you. They're friends and fellow co-laborers in the gospel. They're fellow image bearers that God has created and brought into your path so that you can impact them. So you honor everyone, and you have a particular love for the brotherhood, and you fear God, and you honor the emperor. You're respectful of your whole sphere of being, not flippant, not arrogant, but respectful. And from there, we think of Jesus as as our example, so that that attitude of generosity, that attitude of selflessness, that attitude of being considerate, a team player, that attitude of respectfulness flows out of us on the daily basis. And those are just different words to help us think of how his example affects the attitudes that we have in our heart. Jesus as servant. So not only Jesus as friend, he's a friend of sinners, and he's a nurturing and he is accommodating and sweet and gentle. He's a bruised reed. He doesn't break even the bruised reed. He's a servant that's generous, selfless, considerate, respectful. He's also the sweetest and the good, the greatest shepherd. And with that, we'll look at these three attitudes. So Jesus as our great shepherd, and that's exactly how Hebrews 13 speaks of him. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. There's so much truth there that that Hebrews brings about. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. What does that remind you of? That connects back to Romans 12, where we were, this living sacrifice, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, this sweet aroma that he is working within us. Remember, these attitudes are not something that you put on and it's sourced in you. It's the heart that has been transformed, that it's coming from the work of God in your life. And that's where it's every single believer. And that goes back to what I said in the beginning, that it's kind of an ordinary thing, but it's absolutely, it's extraordinary, because it's God working. It's God at work. So like, equip you, working in us, in which is pleasing in his sight. So it's God who actually makes us pleasing for himself through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's where Jesus is that great shepherd. He is our great example. And he's the one that works so that he advocates for us, yes. And he's that shepherd and that example to guide us along by the power of the Holy Spirit and the help and the truth in the Word, being transformed into whom? Into little Christ, into little Christians, so that we can then put Jesus on display for the watching world. And so he's our shepherd. He's also the good shepherd. And in John, we see that come forward, where he pictures himself as the good shepherd, not the bad shepherd that doesn't care about the sheep or is forgetful about the sheep, but he cares for you. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep." And then later on in the same chapter, he says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That connects to so many other attributes that we've talked about, selflessness, and so many others, where he's giving of himself. He's like, he is the picture of generosity. Like, he gave for the sheep, and we thus have redemption. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then in verse 15, "For as the Father knows me, and I know the Father," he says that same thing again. "I lay down my life for the sheep." So the shepherd is the servant. He's the servant shepherd here. So there's that blending. And that's where we have him actively as the good shepherd. And we look to him daily for that. And with that, it's obvious that we have so many reasons to be cheerful about, to be joyful about. Because Jesus is our shepherd, the King of the universe has laid his eyes upon you to care for you and love you and guide you by the power of the Spirit. And that's Psalm 100 talks about making this joyful noise. So it should be easy for us to sing, easy for us to see today is the day that the Lord has made, in the way that even our life works and operates. So Philippians 4 even says, "Rejoice always." And guess what? We have a lot of reason to rejoice, but just by this truth alone, that Jesus is our overseeing and kind shepherd and compassionate shepherd. We have so much to be joyful for. And we get to serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God, and he's the one who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving." You may think that it's hard to sing these truths in your heart when you are going through darkness, and it's difficult to be cheerful for someone and you're sad. But these truths can actually lift you up to be enabled to be truly joyful in those moments, and so that you can easily rejoice with them. Because verse 5, "For the Lord is good, and his steadfast love, his hesed, his covenantal love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." And remember, that doesn't change based upon what we experience. It's always true. There's always a reason to be joyful and to pursue it. And that's why we get to know the reality that joy is not the absence of difficulty. It's actually knowing and obeying God. And that's the joy that it comes from. And from that is the wellspring of joy. And so that's why we get to serve with cheerfulness, almost regardless, I want to be careful, but almost regardless of what the Lord is bringing us through. Because our hope is not resting in what we're going through. It's resting in him. And we can bring our eyes to him. And so with that, we can serve, verse 4, we can serve with a glad heart. And not just because I have to. You know, we can actually serve with a glad heart. And with that, it's not a stretch to say that we can serve enthusiastically. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." I love that picture there. Like we're always trying harder to be involved in the work of the Lord, and knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In Romans 12, we go back to Romans 12, there's a direct connection there. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Enthusiastic. Colossians 3 is, I often think about that when I think about being fervent. It's not that we serve people around us, but that we're ultimately serving the Lord. And that's why we serve heartily. Because it's out of thankfulness. It's a wellspring of thankfulness out of everything that he's done. And that's why it's so important for us to keep in mind everything that the Lord has done. That's why church is so important. Why personal worship is so important. Why recounting your blessings is so important. Is because it enables us to work heartily as unto the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Verse 24 of Colossians 3. You are serving the Lord. And then from there, we'll go to being vigilant. And that's also key in all of this as we await the great shepherd's return, because there's often problems that arise with the person that's looking at you in the mirror. And that's why we stay vigilant. 1 Timothy 4:16 says this, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And so from there's always this soberness of your mindset and your heart temperature before the Lord. So you're keeping a close watch of yourself. And that's like a daily, and sometimes, and I speak personal experience here, sometimes it's moment by moment evaluation of how I'm thinking through that. Because a personal storm may hit me and I have to be extra careful and vigilant. And sometimes it's like, the day couldn't be more beautiful because life doesn't happen the same way. So sometimes keeping a close watch, it seems easier, but I'm always called to be watchful and vigilant on yourself and the teaching. So like there's this, so it's for myself, and then there's also, it bleeds into how you interact with others. That's like you stay vigilant in how you care for them, how you're watchful and alert for them versus distracting, or we give our attention away to something else, and we're attentive. So that's where you know what you can and you can't control. Sometimes the easiest thing is to realize, oh man, there's so many different things that I can that can grab my attention, but there's only a few things that I can actually bring change about and control over. And the rest I have to entrust to the Lord, because it might be on another's path. And so there's wisdom and vigilance there. I need to know what's in my direct control that I can control. For example, I can't control another person's response. I can't always be sure to bring about the result that I really look for. There's a lot of things that I can't control. And so that's where the vigilance comes in knowing what you can, knowing your limits, because you have a place, and sometimes it's not your place to do a certain things. So there's wisdom that's wrapped up into this watchfulness and care. So what I can control is how my heart is steered in all this, because I can infuse the truth that I need to anchor my heart and my soul before the Lord. That is, I'm called to have that control, but I can't expect that anchoring in another person. I can't. I don't have, like we would study in Greek grammar class, some of the components where it's the commands, it's the imperatives that we studied. There's different kinds of imperatives in the Bible. And the way that the teacher described it is, well, there's the indicative, which is kind of like a description of that. Think of it as a description of what is. And then there's the imperative, is a command of what should be. And he said, between the two, the command is the furthest thing away from reality as possible, because you're acting upon another person's will. Whereas the indicative, sorry for all these grammar jargon, the indicative is just a picture of what is. And so like this is actually is, this chair is here, indicative. This chair should be there. Compared to the two, that one, the second one, is the furthest thing from reality compared to those two. And that's the same way. What I'm pointing out here is this vigilance of what I can't control. I can only control so much in the reality that God has given. But I can't impose it. If I'm imposing it upon another person's will, it's the furthest thing from reality, because they have a choice to either listen or not. And I think that's why the Lord gives us three-year-olds, because we have to rely upon His grace. But that's where you stay vigilant. And so as we seek to be like our great shepherd, we seek to be cheerful, we seek to be enthusiastic and vigilant. And so with that, we saw that Jesus is both, or actually not both, he is friend, he is servant, and he is shepherd. And with a study like this, these 11 attitudes, as a good seminarian, I had to alliterate. So these 11 attitudes, they tell us something. And they tell us that what it means to be a GCC, to be GCC servants. So you can see there that that's what it actually spells. So Pastor Nate would be proud, because he loves to alliterate. But all that to say is that's what we are called to be. We're called to be servants. And in this case, I need a few extra letters, so we're GCC servants. And guess what? That's the church that we're in. And so we are called to go and serve in this way, as we seek to be like Christ, as we seek to live for Him. And as Romans 12 teaches us, we seek to be this living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, holy and pleasing to the Lord, a fragrant aroma, as we live out this picture of God's grace straight from the heart. And with that, I want to go ahead and pray. And then if you have questions, no, actually, let me ask to see if anybody has questions. If you have cries of outrage, throes of panic, that's okay too. I'll have a form at the end that you can fill out. No, I'm joking. I'm joking. I'd love to hear from you and talk to you through it. You can either ask. Anybody have a question? You can raise your hand. Oh, yes. Oh, sure. Sorry, can you speak a little bit up for the room, for the sake of the room?
How would you go about that? Is there a boundary when it comes to donating to friends, family, you know, if to the point where if maybe family keeps asking for money or if, you know, where's the boundary with that? Is there a boundary that we should have or no boundary?
Oh, thank you. What's your name,
sir? Kathleen.
Kathleen?
Uh-huh.
Kathleen, thank you for that question. That's a really good question. Money, because money is a resource and the Lord has called us to steward our resources. And that includes money. And a lot of times, that includes what other people ask of us. So absolutely. So Kathleen, thank you for that question. And we don't have a lot of time to delve into that because that is, the Bible cares a lot about how we view our money. But one of the things that the Bible speaks of is that whenever we do give, we do so cheerfully. We're cheerful givers, right? We're the ones that give gladly. And that's not just money. That's money, that's resources, that's time, that's energy, that's attention. And so like that's the one thing to evaluate as you think it through. It is a lot of times with money and with giving, it's between you and the Lord. Yeah. So like there's an element in which you evaluate before him and you seek his wisdom. And that includes also seeking wisdom from people that know you to think it through so that in our world, people love to take advantage of boundaries. So you have to think it through at an element of sometimes a gift is actually an enablement to something worse. And so there's wisdom in how you give and what you give. And so that'd be one thing to evaluate. So like there's a personal element there of being a cheerful giver. And if there's hesitancy there, to take the time to understand why. And then from there, if you need counsel to reach out to people like you, maybe your Bible study leader or your pastor, they would love to think that through with you so that it doesn't become an impediment for that particular situation. Because sometimes that happens, unfortunately, in our world because we live in a fallen world and money. Sometimes there's a, like we can talk about the love of money. Sometimes that's embedded in the ask, you know? And so there's a lot of wisdom and care that needs to be a part of that. So like, yes, generous, but still, wise as serpent is as gentle as doves, as Jesus said. So like there's wisdom in our generosity as well, for sure. Yeah. Good question. Thank you, Kathleen. Yeah. Anybody else? Oh yes. Let's go here, Timothy. And then there's somebody behind you too, but you'll go first and then, oh yes. Sorry, you're waiting for the mic. That's good.
I wasn't 100% following on that last point where you're talking about vigilance. Are you saying that vigilance is knowing when to impose on another's will and when not to? Or what exactly were you saying with that?
Oh yes, that's a good question. Thank you. So what I was saying there is, you acting on another person's will is just, as far as expectations go, is the farthest thing from reality. So just kind of like manage your expectations there and know what you can control, because a lot of times when a person doesn't want to listen and you may have the truth on your side, we can do all kinds of things. We can become impatient and all kinds of things where it's not necessarily the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so it's meaning just understand what's in your purview versus what's not. That's it. Because we are called to bring the truth to people and bring to bear the truth of people. And like from preaching behind the pulpit all the way down to personal conversation, like to not avoid hard conversations if it's necessary, but to also manage your thinking and your heart so that you stay in control and controlled by the Spirit. That's the idea. So it's not, so like it doesn't limit us from going to do that difficult conversation. Let's say, for example, you call, you're like, Michael, let's go have coffee. And then the goal of that conversation is for you to point out, I see this in your life. And before then, as you're praying about that, you don't know how I'll respond. Because depending on where, hopefully I'll hear you and I'll be like, thank you, brother, for bringing this to my attention because I needed to hear that and I need to repent. And that's the goal that you're praying for, right? You're hoping to win your brother as you call me out. But it could also be that I think you're wrong for whatever reason. But like that's where you can't control that outcome, but you're still called to be vigilant. And so that's where the word is. It can be taken a few different ways. So I understand the confusion, but that's what is meant behind it, where you're just aware of your own place, if you will, and to stay faithful there and to not allow your attitude or your heart to be misled. And then hopefully I would actually respond well to that conversation. And if it happens tomorrow, I'll try to.
Yeah.
But yes, that's a really good question. Thank you, Tim. And then we have a sister in the back. Remind us of your name.
Julie.
We have a mic coming for you. I'm learning the drill, so that's good.
So my question is that all of these qualities that you have described, they are what we as Christians should all seek to aim for or to possess. And I was wondering if you could dive a little deeper into the distinction between these qualities and the gifts of the spiritual gifts, you know, that are specifically for things like encouragement, exhortation, helps, mercy.
Sure.
If there's a distinction.
Yeah, and it's interesting because Romans 12 goes into, it calls them the gifts of grace. And hospitality is one of those gifts. And a lot of times with the gifts of the Spirit, they serve the need of the moment. And what I mean by that is a lot of times we let's say, for example, you have the gift of encouragement. You have the gift of encouragement. But there's also this gift of being fervent in prayer. To have the gift of encouragement doesn't mean that you forsake the fervency in prayer. You still are called to pray because it's important in the life of the believer to not just pray in adoration of who God is, but also in asking about you and your life and taking your cares before the Lord and also in supplication for others. You're not going to abandon that truth because you have, it's not at the neglect of all the other aspects of what it means to live out your Christian life. And so a lot of times where what happens with gifts particularly, they serve the need of the moment, of the person that you're serving. And the way that the Lord works, because let's say, for example, you have the gift of evangelism. That's another good one. Like you're excited about bringing the truth to people and you'll go out every Sunday with our outreach team, local outreach team, and you'll go neighbor to neighbor and you'll preach the gospel. And because you pursue that, you're gifted in it, right? It's clear, and you understand where their questions are, and you understand where a lot of people are coming from. So there's this gift of the Spirit enablement that is happening in evangelism, but at the same time, every single believer is called to be an evangelist as well. Right. And so that's where they kind of blend a lot of times. The attitudes it's blend with even the gifts and how they work. But here the focus is the attitude so that every person as they go and serve and as they go and evangelize and as they go and fulfill that spiritual ministry, they'll do in this manner because you're right. Every single believer is called to be, but not at the neglect of all the other aspects that we are called to also represent too, meaning evangelism. Just because I may not be currently eloquent in my evangelism doesn't negate the fact, because the fact of the matter is a lot of times It's just where you're at in your journey. So if you just became a believer, you might not think, okay, I don't know the Bible, so I'm not gifted there. But in reality, you know the gospel. And so that you can go take it, like, that's exactly what the unbeliever doesn't know is the gospel. So you're equipped and enabled, and the Spirit has given you what you need to be able to fulfill that role. But you do so with those attitudes as well. So they do blend. So it's hard to make a distinction. It's just helpful to talk about them as distinct aspects a lot of times.
So as a clarification, what would be a way to tell that you have a certain gift as opposed to that you are expected to have these qualities, such as, you know, if you have the gift of encouragement, like you said, mm-hmm. is that something that it comes to you more naturally, or that you have a passion to do more naturally, or like, how would you tell?
Oh, that's so good. That's such a good question. And we could spend, oh man, we have 5 minutes. Yeah, we don't have a lot of time, but that's such a good question. So how do you know if you have a certain spiritual gift? And the cool part is that it's affirmed in a few different ways in the life of the Christian believer in the local church. A lot of times it's other people recognizing that in you. And so like if you have the gift of encouragement, so to speak, you'll find you're not going to be given a title with your name on it says, Julie, gift of encouragement. You know what I mean? Like you won't. It won't work that way. But what it would look like is if a friend needs encouragement, you'll be brought along because they know you'll have a way to bring to bear the truth with the other sister that is going to be helpful. And so, and then you pray that the Spirit would work. And that's where the gift of encouragement is less a title than it is like, it's something that you pursue, but it's more fluid than like an actual like title that you can put, this is my role in this organization, so to speak. It's how you might function in that moment, and you might be brought along by other believers to help bring that about, you know, and showcase that. So my main point is that often the need of the moment will, and you being able to supply that need will showcase the gifting, because that's how the Spirit worked in you at the time. And if it's a pattern that you see and that others recognize, then it could be something that you could say. But it's a little bit less concrete than like a role that you can put on a, sorry for picking on name tags. I love name tags. They're great. But it's not, like you won't be able to put it on like that, because you're still called to be an evangelist and you're still called to be all the other things that we don't have time to get into. Does that make sense? So it's less of a concrete, this is what I have at the ignorance of all the other gifts, because the Spirit works in all kinds of ways. And he brings you into situations sometimes that completely surprise you because the need is for the other believer to actually be encouraged in a certain way or hear certain truths or that sort of thing. Because it's organic versus like, it looks beautiful on a piece of paper, but not necessarily I'm speaking of the everyday life type of reality. Yeah. But they're lovely and distinct on paper. And that's good because we get to study it. But in reality, sometimes we, in a situation, we might use 3, 4, 5 different gifts because they are all coming together as the Spirit supplies the need for that moment through you in the truth that he's imparted to you. Good question, Julie. Thank you. But way more can be said. Okay, one more time for one more question. Yes. Oh, do we have time? Yeah.
So can you just clarify on that? Because sometimes in my head I get really technical.
I know we do. I do too. Yes, I understand. And it's so hard to choose one or the other. It really is, like, because they blend. And so, like, that's where, whether it's personality, which is a like almost an external definition of what Paul would intend. And so it's really hard because it's yes and no, depending on how we chat about it. But I'd love to talk to you further. But it is not as clear cut as sometimes we would like, meaning this is where an attitude begins and a personality trait takes over, or and whatever, and so on and so forth. Because a lot of times they're layered as people are layered, if you will, because they're both end sometimes. So it's not necessarily one or the other, is my point.
And that throws me off a lot with people because I'm like, are you sure you're talking about a gift or it's just, you know? And I wanted to get a clear cut on that so I can know for sure if this guy, maybe it's just a little bit too loose with the word gift.
Mm.
Or maybe, like I said, personality or some other.
Mm. Sure.
You know, using the word gift so freely just kind of like, I'm not sure about that.
Sure. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that. We can chat afterwards for sure as we do. But you're right. It is, it's hard to bring some of those terms together, especially since personality is like a modern construct. I'm so sorry, Mary. Let's chat afterwards because I want to honor time quick and then we can chat afterwards. Let me go ahead and pray. And then we will, we can chat afterwards too, yeah. So, yeah, I want to honor the time. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for sending him on our behalf and bringing about this whole redemptive plan so that we can be with you for eternity. And thank you for enabling us to showcase your grace. We love you. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.